Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is to you that we cast our eyes and our gaze upon this morning. And Father, we ask you, won't you be gracious to us today and speak your word to us again and anew? Father, we know that your word is alive and it is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the division of both soul and spirit, of both bone and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so, Father, we confess we are a needy people, and we need you to speak this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we return to the gospel according to John. And in chapter 1, John has pointed out 11 different titles, all used to refer to Jesus, to explain who he is. But of those 11 titles, there are four that stand out as being emphatic, right? They are emphasized. They are given extra special value and importance regarding the identity of Jesus. In a sense, you could say they are highlights. Those four titles, we've covered three so far, but just to refresh your memory, we've talked about Jesus as the Word. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then we talked about Jesus as the light. John 1:4 through 5 says, "In him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men." And I love this. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it." Amen. No matter how dark the world gets, it cannot overcome Christ. We also talked then about Jesus as the Lamb of God. John 1:29 through verse 30. Saying, "Then the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And today we come to the fourth and final title that we're going to cover in chapter 1, which is the title of Messiah. All four of these titles are important for many reasons. In a general sense, they serve to express the character and the identity and the nature of Jesus, as well as his ministry to mankind. But more specifically, John uses them to point out the divinity of Christ. Each of these titles present in their own way a rock-solid argument for Jesus being God. And it's interesting, as we look at John's introduction to his gospel here, we find that the first order of business that he gets down to, the one thing that he wants his readers to understand right from the get-go, is that Jesus is God. He doesn't want there to be any doubt. He wants this to be clear. And so therefore, in light of this, as we look at chapter 1, even if for some reason a person wasn't able to read the rest of John's gospel, I mean, even if they only had chapter 1, there would still be sufficient evidence, in my opinion, for a person to confidently come to Jesus, confessing their sins and finding salvation in his name. And so with that, hopefully at the end of today's sermon, as we conclude chapter 1, you will know above all other things that Jesus is God and he saves. And so with that, we turn to the last part of John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35, which says this. "Again the next day, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. These passages record the events of Jesus and his first disciples over the course of 2 days. In the timeline of John the Baptist, these verses begin on the third day of events. So the first day was John's engagement with the Jewish priests sent from the Pharisees. The second day was the appearance of Jesus, where John made that great declaration, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it was most likely on this day that Jesus was baptized by John, though the Apostle John doesn't necessarily specify. And now the story picks up on the third day, which covers 2 days. So have I lost you? Hopefully not. But we find that as John the Baptist is standing with two of his disciples in verse 35 and 36, we find that Jesus comes walking by and he makes the same declaration that he had made the day before. Behold, the Lamb of God. There he is, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And we find, interestingly enough, that these two disciples of John the Baptist, because John had his own group of followers and disciples, but these two disciples that were with him and heard John speak that day chose to leave him in order to begin following Jesus. And Jesus soon notices them following him. He turns to ask them this question. It's really kind of a loaded question, in my opinion. What do you seek? Why are you following me, in a sense? To which the disciples could have answered any number of ways. They could have said, well, we're seeking food, we're seeking rest, we're seeking knowledge, we're seeking a better teacher than John. We seek an answer to why John called you the Lamb. They could have answered any different number of ways, but instead they answer very specifically saying, teacher, we want to know where you're staying. We want to see your campground. We want to see where you pitch your tent. We want to see where you have made your campfire. We want to see where you're staying. And you almost get this sense that they were saying, we want to see where you're staying so that we can abide with you, so that we can stay with you. And so as a result, the two disciples are invited by Jesus to come with him to the place where he was staying. And it is then pointed out that the name of one of these two disciples is Andrew. And Andrew has a brother. a brother who is at this time unknown, but would eventually become one of the most well-known and most prominent Christians in all of church history, Simon Peter. Andrew's brother was Simon Peter. And the story goes that at some point after being invited to spend the day with Jesus, Andrew somewhere in there found his brother and gives him the good news, saying this: "We have found the Messiah. Simon, you need to come and see. We have found him." And at this point, just a brief side note, John offers a translation note here, saying that Messiah, which translated means Christ. And this will serve us down the road, so I need to take a moment on this. Messiah is the English form of the Hebrew word Mashiach. And the Greek equivalent of Mashiach is Christos. And the English equivalent of Christos is Christ. Right? So that's the etymological chain of how we get the word Christ from Messiah. Mashiach, Christos, and Christ all mean the same thing, which is anointed one. Okay, so more on that. We need to establish that. More on it later. Okay, so as the story goes here in John, Simon is brought to Jesus, and after looking him over, Jesus decides to give him a certain nickname, which is the name Cephas. And once again, John gives us a translation note, Cephas, which is translated Peter. And so just to follow along that same translation note we followed earlier, Cephas is an Aramaic word. The Greek equivalent is Petros. The English equivalent of Petros is Peter. And so these words, in the same way as Messiah, all mean the same thing, which is rock. So Jesus is saying, in a sense, Simon, your new nickname is going to be Rock. And all of this predicts Peter's confession later on in the Gospels, where he declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So this then concluded the third day. And on the next day, in verse 43, we find that after completing everything that Jesus needed to at the Jordan River, being baptized by John in order to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus then, it says, sets his gaze on the region of Galilee, where he will spend the majority of the next 3 years ministering. And as they depart, it says he finds Philip and gives him this very simple command: "Follow me," which Philip immediately does. And we're also told that Philip is from the same town as Andrew and Simon Peter, a town called Bethsaida. And so quite possibly this group of guys all knew each other. And then just as Andrew had found Simon in order to tell him that they had discovered the Messiah, so too Philip finds Nathanael and essentially tells him the same thing. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets spoke about. This is the one that the prophets prophesied about, and his name is Jesus from Nazareth." At which something sparked Nathanael, and he responds with a certain amount of unbelief and maybe even quite pissed, possibly a bunch of contempt, saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right? I mean, can you just kind of, there's just a little bit of, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of that town? I mean, Grand Junction? Come on. I'm from Grand Junction, by the way. No offense, Gene. To which Philip challenges, "Well, come and see. You don't think anything can come out of Nazareth? Why don't you come and find out for yourself?" So Nathanael is brought to Jesus, and just as he did with Simon, he looks him over and says, "Behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit, no deception, no duplicity, no double-mindedness. He is a true Israelite." To which Nathanael is taken aback a bit, and he wants to know, "Exactly how, Jesus, do you know me? You act as if you know me. How is it that you know me?" Jesus responds in a curious way, saying, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And now we aren't given the details of the situation under the fig tree, but whatever they were, Nathanael must have been engaged in something that would have only been known between himself and God. Possibly he was in his prayer closet under the fig tree, praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Or possibly he was in a time of fasting under the fig tree in humility before God, confessing and repenting the sins of Israel. But whatever Nathanael was doing under the fig tree, Jesus says, "I saw you there," which sparks, for some reason, faith in the heart of Nathanael, recognizing that it could only be God who could have seen him there. And as a result, he confesses, "You are the Son of God, the true King of Israel." And so Jesus then points out that his belief, his confession of faith, has allowed him to see spiritually. And because of this, Jesus says, "You will see even greater things." In fact, he says, "You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man in his glory, in his kingdom." So this then summarizes the chain of events that we just read about in these 2 days after Jesus appeared in the wilderness at the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And the primary focus of this chapter, obviously, as we've already mentioned, is that Jesus has appeared, the visible expression of the invisible God. And he is described as the Word, the Light, the Lamp, and now the Messiah. But also in these passages, there is a secondary focus which directs our attention at some of the disciples. And from this, I believe we can learn some very important insights regarding the qualities that are found in a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, in the time remaining, I want to point out from these verses three qualities in a person who rightly responds to the revelation of Jesus, pointing to their identity as a true disciple of Christ. So we're going to be making the distinction between a false disciple and a true disciple, and pulling that from this last part of John chapter 1. So three qualities of a true disciple. We find, first of all, that a true disciple will recognize and confess that Jesus is the Messiah. In this passage, there are four declarations regarding Jesus, and three of those emphasize him as Messiah, or Christ, as the translation goes. We find verse 41 with Andrew, which says, "He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translated means Christ. We find in verse 45 that of Philip. "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" And thirdly, we find in verse 49 that of Nathanael. "Nathanael answered him, saying, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel.'" And when we talk about this word Messiah, back to this concept of Messiah, more explanation needs to be given. And so when we talk about this word Messiah, there is both a general sense and a special sense in which the Bible uses it. Right? So just like English words can be used in many different ways, in the same sense, so are the words of the Bible, right? And even so with the word Messiah, it can be used in a general sense and in a special sense. In a general sense, it merely means to be anointed with oil, or someone who is anointed with oil. So we find in the Old Testament a person who had been set apart by God and by the people to hold a special office, such as king or as priest, was publicly commissioned and approved for it by being anointed with oil. This was the tradition in the Jewish culture. For example, we see it in reference to the kingship of David in 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 through 13. It says, so he sent and brought David in. And now David was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So David was anointed with oil in front of his family, which signified his being commissioned for the role of king, which he would fulfill years later. And because of this, David was referred to in the Old Testament as the Lord's anointed, right? Or the Lord's Messiah. But this needs to be understood as being applied in a general sense, this word Messiah. On the other hand, as God developed the Old Testament under the hand of the prophets, this term Messiah came to represent something much more specific. In fact, it came to be known in a special sense, which pointed forward to a unique individual whom God would commission for the sake of a final restoration of the people and the establishment of his eternal righteous kingdom. This individual would have a distinct anointing like no other person before or after. And it was predicted that this person would take up a role and special anointing that was similar to that of a king and a priest, but yet would be much, much more. And furthermore, his presence and his authority would influence the entire world. Two examples. We see this, first of all, pointed to in Zechariah. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All of this predicting a coming king who would have a special anointing, a Messiah, and he would come and bring peace to the nations, and he would have dominion over the earth. Or again, just for another example, we see this in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Says this, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. What a beautiful picture and a great promise. But the point that I want to make is that these passages and many, many others like it in the prophets pointed forward to a special Messiah, a uniquely anointed one who would establish the kingdom of God in his righteousness, bringing salvation to the earth and transforming the nations. And as a result, there was this expectation in the time of Jesus and John the Baptist. There was this hope among national Israel for the appearing of this special, uniquely anointed one, that he would come, that he would restore God's order among the people. And so what John shows us in these passages, through the confessions, through the declarations of these three first disciples that were given a picture of, is to point out that this special sense of the title Messiah has found its fulfillment in none other than Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Word of God, the Light of God, and all of this spoken by the prophets. Acts, maybe just for one more reference point, Acts also testifies to this. Acts 2, verses 34 through 36, right? Because there's this confusion amongst the Jewish people in the early church. Well, yeah, but David was called the Lord's anointed. He was referenced as the Lord's Messiah. But now you Christians are saying that Jesus is the Messiah. So lowercase m, capital M. And there's this big controversy comes to a head, and Peter addresses it in Acts chapter 2. He points this out. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, though he is called the Lord's anointed. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter very boldly points out the distinction between Messiah used in a general sense for David and Messiah used in a very special sense that can only be applied to Jesus. So this is what these three declarations given to us by John serve to explain. You are the Messiah. You are the one spoken of by the prophets and the law. You are the Son of God, the true and divine King of Israel. So the point of all that is this. According to John in this passage, it's that recognizing and confessing this reality, Jesus is the Messiah, is one of the fundamental marks of a true disciple. Are you a true disciple? Are you a false disciple? True disciples recognize that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ, depending on which word you want to use. They both mean the same thing. So we ask ourselves the question, does attending church service on Sunday morning make one a true disciple of Jesus? Not necessarily. Does owning a Bible make one a true disciple of Jesus? Not necessarily. Does raising your hands during a worship song make one a true disciple of Jesus? Not necessarily. What John would have us to understand is that what does make one a true disciple is this confession that Jesus is the Messiah. This is fundamental to being a disciple of Christ. You have to believe that he is the Christ. Let me present it to you from another angle, just so you get all this information and see the point. We ask it from a different angle. Can a person be a true disciple who does not believe and confess and trust that Jesus is the uniquely anointed one sent to restore righteousness? Can a person be a true disciple of Christ if they don't believe that? Can a person be a true disciple who doesn't believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and prophets? I don't think so. Can a person be a true disciple who doesn't believe that Jesus is God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Again, I don't think so. There are many false teachers. There are many false doctrines in the land that would try to do away with these very basic foundational truths about Jesus. But you must be wise and understand, church, that if you capitulate on these essential doctrines, then you are no longer talking about Christianity. It is a false religion. This is fundamental to being a disciple of Christ. So therefore, in our three qualities, we start with this premise. A true disciple of Jesus will recognize and will confess him as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, along with all that it implies, which books have been written and need to be written about that truth. Okay, so that's the first mark of a true disciple, which we see from these passages from John. Recognizing, confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And so, two more qualities. The next one being a true disciple follows Jesus and follows him as teacher. In this passage of John, we find several examples of disciples following Jesus. For example, John 1:37. The two disciples of John the Baptist heard him speak and they followed Jesus. These two disciples who were disciples of John left John in order to follow something greater, someone greater, which was Jesus. We find another example in John 1:43, saying that the next day, as Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and he did. There is a sense, it's possibly the most obvious quality that a disciple can display, simply this, that to follow Christ means to be a Christian, or if I can reverse that, to be a Christian is to follow Christ, right? They just go hand in hand. I mean, it's obvious, more specifically, maybe they will follow him as teacher, right? So it's not just that people follow. I mean, a lot of people say they follow Christ, but they follow him as teacher, specifically what John is showing us here. And this is very important because it seems that there are many in our day who say they follow Jesus, but they have absolutely no intention of following his teaching. And the two cannot be separated. And this is the principle shown us in the early church, at the church in Antioch, right? Acts 11:26. It says, when he had found him, so Barnabas goes off to look for Paul to bring him to Antioch so they can minister to the disciples there. And so when Barnabas had found Paul, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is an important verse. I love this verse. I've preached on this verse in the past. But people were taking notice of this group of people claiming to follow Jesus. And so therefore, they began to call them Christian. Those are the Christians. That group that meets on Sundays, they're Christians. But with this name, we ask, what was it specifically that earned them this title of Christian? We dig in and we look between the lines a little bit, I would argue that it is primarily because they follow Jesus as their teacher. It says here, for an entire year, Barnabas and Paul met with the church in Antioch and they taught them. What did they teach them? They taught them the word of God, the scriptures. And as a result, they followed that teaching and they were given the name Christian. So this is important for us to understand, especially in our day and age, which has become tragically biblically illiterate. One of the most critical marks of being a Christian is that Christians follow Christ's teaching. Once again, it seems obvious, but it needs to be stated. And this is so important because one could almost say that without following the teaching of Christ, that person is not a true disciple, right? So we can say we follow Jesus in word, but his word says, be angry and sin not, but yet we're always walking in anger. Well, how does that jive? How can that person say they're a follower of Jesus? Just for one example. And so if we choose to remain in the dark concerning what God's word teaches, how can we really expect to call ourselves Christian? How can we follow what we do not know? This is why in our church we promote Sunday school classes. You need to be in Sunday school. This is why we promote midweek Bible studies, youth group, Kids After Christ, the adult Puritan study that we're doing right now. You need to be in Wednesday night church, I'm telling you. Small group gatherings. We have women's groups. We have other groups on Thursday, the oldies but the goodies that meet. This is why we do this, so you will know the word of God, so that you will be true disciples. This is why we hand out at the beginning of every year an outline by which you can read through the Bible in a year, so that you will know what you know and so that you can follow what you know. This is why we preach the word for a few minutes every Sunday morning. All of this is so that you will know God's word. And not just to know it, but to be instructed and to be truly his disciple without any shame. Furthermore, to take this a step further, because it needs to go one step more, right? So a disciple of Christ is a follower of Christ, and not just a follower, but a follower of his teaching. We need to take that one more step. a follower of his teaching, and obedient to it. So the third step is obedience. This demands, if we are to be a true disciple, that we obey what Jesus taught. And Jesus explained this very, very well in Luke chapter 6 with the parable of two houses with two different foundations. Luke 6, 46 through 49 says this. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." In this parable, there is a sense of hypocrisy that Jesus is drawing attention to, whereby someone is calling him Lord, Lord in word, but indeed their actions say otherwise. So the words coming out of your mouth say that I am Lord, but your actions dictate that I am not Lord. And so Jesus is calling this out. And this parable goes on to explain very clearly. He gives two illustrations of two different people who build two very different houses. And for the one person, the person who obeys what he hears Jesus teach, Jesus says he is like the man who dug deep. He dug deep down into the ground until he could find a bedrock, until he could find a solid foundation. And he built upon that rock. Upon that he built his house. And then when a flood came and torrents of water burst against his house, this house could not be shaken because it had been founded upon the rock, upon a solid foundation. And so therefore, Jesus says this represents the person who is not only taught by Jesus, but also obeys what he teaches. On the other hand, Jesus goes on in the parable, for the person who has heard the instruction of Jesus, but chose not to obey what he heard, is like a man who built a house without any kind of foundation at all. He just simply started building on the open ground. And then when the flood came, the torrents of water burst against it. It immediately collapsed and was greatly ruined. This, Jesus says, represents the person who hears the word, but isn't really a disciple because they have chosen not to follow in obedience to what God has taught. These people are people without any foundation. They are merely Christian in appearance. Therefore, Jesus asks the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, as if you were my true disciple, but you don't do what I say?" It is a contradiction to say you are God's disciple, but yet do not follow and strive to obey God's instruction. So this gives us the second quality from John, that the mark of a true disciple is that they follow Jesus, follow Jesus' teaching, and furthermore, obey what is being taught from the Word of God. So third and final mark and quality of a true disciple is that they witness to the world about Jesus. They're evangelists. They're missionaries. They're proclaimers and heralders of the truth. Twice in our passage from John, we are given the example of disciples as evangelists. They are witnessing the good news of Jesus to others who haven't heard. We find this with Andrew to his brother Simon. In verse 41 and 42, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. The very first thing that Andrew does as a good brother is he goes and tells Peter, hey, you need to come and see the Messiah. We have found him. Or we find a second example in Philip, who goes to Nathanael. We aren't sure what the connection is between these two. But says here in verse 44 that now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael, you need to come and see. We have found the one that the Old Testament witnessed to. And his name is Jesus. These disciples weren't content to keep quiet about what they had found. They had found life, and his name is Jesus. Let me tell you about him. And so this again represents another mark of a true disciple. There will be a yearning, there will be a conviction even to share the good news of Jesus with those who have not heard of him, who do not know him, to introduce others to him through the truth of his word, to draw people to him by intercession and prayer for them, to bring the world to the threshold of his grace through compassion and acts of love. And in fact, on the other hand, we could say that to keep silent when an opportunity presents itself would be the worst of situations for a disciple of Christ. We find this in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Jeremiah speaking, but if I say, I will not remember him, God, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I become weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Jeremiah just has this proposition in his mind, right? Thinking, okay, you know what? I have faced all this persecution for proclaiming the word of God. So I'm just going to be quiet. I'm just not going to say anything more. I'm not going to proclaim in his name any longer. It just brings me too much trouble. And then he realizes, you know what? But then it becomes like a fire in my heart. When I shut up the word of God, when I shut up the testimony of who God is, it's like a fire burning inside of me. It burns my bones even, and I become weary from trying to hold it in, right? I mean, this is a picture of a true disciple. You can't keep it in. I've got to testify that Jesus is Lord. Let me explain to you how to meet him. And a word of compassion with this, because this is all certainly very true. If you are a Christian, you should be an on-fire evangelist. I believe that is what Scripture teaches. But at the same time, the reality is that for most of us, we are not Billy Graham, nor are we Jeremiah the prophet, right? Honestly, we can often find ourselves pretty timid in sharing Christ with others. Probably more timid than we would like to admit. And so I don't want to snuff out a dimly burning wick this morning, but instead I want to fan it into flame as your pastor. So let me see if I can encourage you in your Christian evangelism. I sometimes find that in talking about the content of evangelism, missions, I often find that behind it all, there is a source of fear, right? Why do people not evangelize more as Christian disciples? Sometimes there's this fear, and that fear is the fear of getting it wrong. Right? I find this in a lot of people sometimes. Well, what if I don't say the right thing? What if I misquote scripture? What if I offend somebody? And, you know, what if I get it wrong? And so sometimes this fear holds people back from being more bold in their Christian witness. And so maybe for you, yes, you are indeed a true disciple by faith alone in Christ alone. But if you're honest, you struggle in being a bold, confident evangelist because there's just a sense of fear of failure or making a mistake in sharing Christ with someone. So if that's you, let me give you some encouragement this morning from the example of Martin Luther. It was the 1500s, and the church was a mess, for lack of better words. The words of Scripture had been lost in the obscurity of Latin. Church leadership was thriving on sin and heresy. People were being taught that they could buy their way into heaven instead of trusting Jesus by faith. And then in the midst of it all, Martin Luther stepped forward and challenged the whole thing with 95 statements of debate. And this then exploded in an unexpected way and ignited the Protestant Reformation, which put the church back on track again. Then, as a result, years later, looking back on this, some applauded Luther for his boldness, while others criticized him, saying he would have been better to have just remained silent. And in response to this, he wrote this statement. I've got this written at home in my office. This encourages me often. Luther says this: "I am well aware of the fact that others might have handled the situation of the Reformation better than I did. But since they were holding their peace, I am doing it as well as I can. It is certainly better to have spoken on the subject, however inadequately that I did, than to have remained silent altogether." And for Luther, he felt deeply inadequate to be in the position he was in as one of the key leaders of the Reformation. And I might add to that, one of the key leaders in all of Christian history. And he says, "I'm not worthy of this. Others probably could have done it better than me. But they were keeping silent. And so it's better for me to step forward and do it inadequately than for me to remain silent like them." Right? And this just encourages me. So many times I step into this pulpit and I think, "Lord, who is sufficient for such things? I can't teach these people. I can't instruct them. Do you know who I am, Lord?" You know, and there's this battle sometimes that, and he says, "Yes, I do, but get up there and speak anyway. I'll lead you, I'll guide you. My spirit is with you. My word is in your mouth." And maybe for you, sometimes it's like that. When you have an opportunity to share the truth of Christ and you think, "Well, who am I? I'm going to say things wrong. I'm going to misquote Scripture. I'm going to misrepresent Christ," or whatever. If so, it is my prayer for you that as Christ's disciples in this place, no matter how inadequate you may feel you are, that the Lord would break that fear by giving you such a clear, radical, earth-shaking revelation of who Jesus is and the anointing of His Holy Spirit that comes with it, that even if you were called to stand before popes and kings as Luther was, you wouldn't refuse to witness the gospel of Christ, because this is what a true disciple does. And so with that, there are probably more qualities of a true disciple that we could draw out of these passages, but for now we will conclude with those three. That a true disciple, one, recognizes and confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Two, follows Jesus as teacher. And three, witnesses to the world about Jesus. And so as we close, I want to draw your attention to the invitation that Jesus gives to Nathanael and to all true disciples at the end of the chapter. We find that in the last verse of the chapter, verse 51, Jesus gives all who are true disciples a promise. And it's a beautiful promise. He says here, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Can you just imagine that for a moment? We probably can't, because we've never experienced anything like that. But Jesus is saying, if you believe, then you will see the manifest glory of God in His kingdom, represented through Christ. Angels ascending, angels descending on the Son of God, the Messiah. But you need to understand that this promise is only given to those who are truly his disciples. Therefore, let me challenge you with one final passage of scripture from the book of James this morning. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. This is not to beat anybody up, but this is to hopefully encourage you, right? We're in this together. James says this, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now we can stop right there because that's a great promise, right? If we draw near to God, the promise is that he will draw near to us. This is the premise why we have altar calls on Sunday morning. If you need to draw near to God, then this is a great opportunity to express that in a sense with your actions. But it goes beyond that, saying, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So he kind of restates what he said in that very first verse here. And I often wonder if we consider ourselves true disciples of Christ, and I hope you are, I hope you do consider yourselves that by faith in him. When was the last time you wept before the Lord over your sin? When was the last time you cleansed your hands of sin? When was the last time you just buckled down and purified your heart? I'm getting rid of that anger. I don't care what it takes. When was the last time that maybe you allowed your frivolous laughter to be turned into mourning? Allowed your joy to be turned into gloom because of sin? Because this is another mark of a true disciple, is that they experience regular seasons of humility. Regular seasons of brokenness over their sin. But the promise is that if we humble ourselves in the presence of God, he will exalt us. Same thing that he is telling Nathanael in John 1:51. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace, for your goodness. God, and I thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit within each and every one of us. That work that is daily making us into the image of Christ, drawing us into holiness, pulling us away from our sin and our rebellion. God, and I pray, Father, as we are on this journey, Father, that what we have learned today from your word regarding the marks of a true disciple, Father, that this would be something that we pursue. Some of it seems painfully obvious that Jesus, you are the Christ. Jesus, we will follow you as teacher. Jesus, we will witness you among the nations. Some of this seems really obvious, but God, we confess that sometimes we struggle. So, Father, I pray for everybody here today, Father, that you would anoint us afresh and anew with the power of your Holy Spirit, guiding us into all the truth, and, Father, that we would represent the kingdom well. For your name's sake, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.